Well, thank you for your kind welcome. It's a great privilege and a great pleasure also to be back in Deeside Church. If you still have your Bible open, that would be good, at Philippians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 12. And I want to say just two things before we turn to the passage. First is something that will be very familiar to the great majority of you, I'm sure, and that is that the chapter divisions, and indeed the verse divisions in the Bible, are a fairly modern phenomenon. When the Bible was originally put to paper, there were no verse divisions and no chapter divisions. And it's a matter of convenience to us that we can find out where we are in the Bible by saying chapter such and such and verse so and so. That's why we're reading the first verse of chapter 4 of the letter of Paul to the Philippians this morning, as well as the preceding part. Chapter 4 really does not so much in verse 1 begin a new theme. It summarizes the previous theme, and that's why we will be looking at it too today. Second thing I want to say is that we're very grateful to the people who translated the Bible in the New International Version for the titles that they have given us. And I notice that in your progress through various books of the Bible, you've adopted the titles of the NIV. By and large, I think they're quite excellent. But the interesting thing to me is that at this concluding verse of the section we are looking at this morning, Paul actually gives us his title. Did you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers," he says, and that's usually either an introduction to a new section, as in Romans 12 at the beginning, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice to God." And it's an account of what he's been saying in the previous part of the epistle. But here, he is pointing to the previous section that we've been reading this morning from verse 12, and he says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So Paul's title, as he looks back, what have we been speaking about, he's saying? What is the theme that we've been handling together? What is the message God wants to bring to us? And Paul's title for it is "How to Stand Firm in the Lord." How to stand firm. Not just how to be raised up by the power of the risen Christ into a new life, but for the rest of your life to stand firm. How can we stand firm? Sometimes that question arises for us when we see people who have failed to stand firm, when we find ourselves facing the tragedy of someone who has collapsed spiritually and has not stood firm. And Paul has seen that, as we'll discover in a few moments. But he says, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Now, we are going to begin at verse 12 and seek to follow Paul as he tells us how to stand firm in the Lord. I need to say to you that the three things that he really emphasizes here, and I'll tell you what they are in a moment, these are three of many things that we need to pay attention to if we are going to stand firm in the Lord. But three that are of particular importance and probably not thought about enough. So here they are. And as we begin them, I had better make the gesture of taking my watch off and being sure that since you don't have a clock here, which is marvelous, not even up here, I will be wisely guided. And you will pray for me because the gift of brevity is not one with which I'm liberally endowed. Verse 12, the first of these three matters, is the danger of false impressions, giving them and following them, that is. So Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. That's not what you've to conclude from what he's just been saying. And he sees a great danger and spends a little time on this, the danger of false impressions. And from verse 17, he turns to the power of example. The power of example, both good and bad. Now, you know the power of example. It operates in all sorts of ways, especially with children, of course. How do children learn to do various things? They follow the example. If he's a little boy, of his father. If she's a little girl, of her mother. They will follow examples. And Paul sees that at a very profound spiritual level. It is the way many people are molded and formed and directed in their lives. The power of example, both good and bad. And from verse 20, he touches the third of these themes when he says these famous words, our citizenship is in heaven. And his theme is the importance of heavenly mindedness. The danger of false impressions, the power of example, the importance of heavenly mindedness. Well, let's turn to the first of them in verse 12. Paul has been engaging, as you very well know because you've been studying this recently, he's been engaging in personal spiritual stock-taking. In fact, he often uses words which were the daily use of accountants in the first century, regarding things as worth nothing. He's speaking about an accounting process in his life. And even he brings a personal testimony in verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. You see the two sides of the accountant for the sake of Christ. The paragraph is just full of the words I, my, and mine. And Paul simply wants these Philippian Christians to know the kind of things that most deeply of all motivate him. The things that are most important in his daily life. And what he says is gathered up in verse 8. Do you notice? What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And if you want it in an even shorter summary, he gives it to us in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing to be able to say. I wonder if it would come naturally to the majority of us here this morning to say, if somebody said, now, what is it that makes you tick, as modern people say? What is it that drives your life? What's the key secret of the way you live? And you were to answer, I want to know Christ. What do you want out of life, people say. In fact, I read the other day advice from an expert in interviewing people. And one of the first things you're supposed to ask somebody, if you're going for an interview soon, listen to this. One of the first things you're supposed to ask if you are the interviewer is, what do you want to get out of life? Well, if you had asked Paul that, his answer would have been very straightforward. I want to know Christ. Now, masses of people would have said to him, but Paul, if anybody in this world we know, or certainly in this church we know, should know Christ, it's you. But he says, I want to know Christ better. That's his great ambition. Now, we need to measure ourselves against these great apostolic statements and the reason why we'll come to in a moment or two. But in verse 12, where our reading began, there is a little phrase with which the verse begins, which is often used to correct a wrong impression. You know, we would do that in various ways. If we have been saying something that people perhaps would regard as an answer to a question they have asked us, and suddenly we wonder, is this giving the wrong impression? And we say, but I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I would like to explain a little more. And that's what Paul is saying, not that. And that little phrase, not that, is most often used when somebody wants to avoid giving the wrong impression. And what's the wrong impression that Paul wants to avoid? He says, I don't want you to get the impression that I am telling you I have arrived spiritually. I don't want to give you the impression that I feel I've learned everything there is to learn or achieved everything that I long to achieve. I don't want you to think that I have reached a place where I am satisfied. He says, I want to tell you what is the key of my life at this moment, not that I have already obtained all this, verse 12, or have already been made perfect, but I press on. And then he repeats the phrase at the beginning of verse 14, I press on. First, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Then in verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Now, that's the language of the huntsman. Did you know that? This is the language the huntsman uses when he is going for the prey. And he is pressing on every fiber of his physical being, all his mental concentration. Everything that he has learned as a skill, it is all brought into focus. And he says, I press on for this one thing. It's also used, of course, of the race in the Greek world to which Philippi belonged. Of course, that would have been part of their life. I want to press on for the prize, and their eye and their goal is very clear. So Paul says, I want you to know that my assessment of myself is that I have a long, long way to go. So when he is asked about his spiritual state, what Paul says, well, let me tell you about my spiritual hunger. I long to reach the goal for which Christ has apprehended me. I long to put every effort of my being into seeking the purpose of God for my life. Now that's Paul's personal testimony. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold of me for a purpose, and I am still pressing on to enter into that purpose." Now, this is a very important thing. The reason the apostle takes up this theme at this point is that he is extremely concerned that people should not imagine the self-satisfaction that could so easily come over to them when Paul says, "I regard everything else as dross and rubbish except winning Christ," reaching the finishing post, as it were. It's very important for two reasons. First of all, for ourselves, because if Paul was not giving the wrong impression and they were getting the obvious impression, then exaggerated views of himself and self-satisfaction with where he is spiritually inevitably lead to a certain smugness, which is the beginning of spiritual decline in so many people's lives. Have you noticed how Paul describes his spiritual progress in the New Testament? It's really very significant. In 1 Corinthians, he is speaking about himself and says this, "I am the least of the apostles." Now, whenever Paul is spoken about from pulpits in our own time, he is generally spoken of as the great apostle. I can remember Martin Lloyd-Jones. He never said the apostle Paul. He always said the great apostle. But of course, Paul, when he's describing himself, says, "I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God." And his view of himself is that. That's quite near the beginning of his apostolic career. Halfway through it, he says, writing to the Ephesians, "I am less than the least of all God's people." Now, just get the ring of that again. I am less than the least of all God's people. And as if that weren't enough, when he's writing the pastoral epistles and coming to the end of his ministry, he says, "I am the chief of sinners. I am the least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners." Now, that is spiritual progress, my dear friends. That's how we ought to see and understand ourselves if we are living the same kind of life as the apostle. Not that we will be smug with self-satisfaction, but that we will recognize the nearer we come to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the more we will be conscious of our own failure and weakness and sin. And that's the test, you know. You know how the doctor puts a thermometer in your mouth or somewhere as he's wanting to make a test of how you are? Well, what's the spiritual thermometer? It is that your progress in understanding yourself is like the apostles. And if you're growing in grace, that's how your assessment of yourself will progress. So it's important for ourselves that we do not give this false impression. It's also important for other people. You can cause great discouragement to others, you know, if you're not honest about your own condition spiritually. And there is an enormous amount of dishonesty in evangelical people about their own spiritual experience. Why is that? I think there is a pressure upon us to feel that we ought to be like this. And so we use the language of other people to apply it to ourselves, and we don't just tell them the truth. Can I point out to you where that is most dangerous? When we're talking to people who are either on the verge of entering the kingdom of God, and we tell them about our own spiritual experience. It's absolutely wonderful. All my problems went out of the window when I came to Christ. And I never now have any difficulties. And the fact is, you know, that that's not true. We're not being honest when we say that. And giving the wrong impression, which Paul longs to avoid, we can so easily say that this is what the Christian life is like, and there's somebody who is alongside you, who is watching you, and they are then saying, well, I'm not like that. Some weak Christian believer is going to say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all because I don't find that. And you need to say to them that what you discover is that prayer is difficult, not easy. That growing in obedience to God in Jesus Christ is a battle, not a cakewalk. And that witness to others is a different kind of battle, but it's a battle. And it's immensely important for us to realize the damage we can do to others through a measure of dishonesty about ourselves. So Paul emphasizes the negative side of this whole question of being honest and open. The positive side begins with what God has clearly and surely done. Do you notice in verse 12, he tells us Christ has taken hold of him. How did this work of grace begin? Well, he points away to Christ. Now, that is how our conversation ought to develop with people who are wanting to know where we are spiritually. Paul tells them, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, the first thing he wants them to know is that Jesus Christ has taken hold of him. And he has taken hold of him for a purpose, and I press towards that purpose. Here's the second thing, and it's in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Christ has apprehended me, God has called me, and I long to follow what Christ has arrested me for, and what God has called me to. Now, that is the foundation of our Christian life. That is what brings us to the place where our lives are being reshaped. And Paul is most eager that they should understand it. That leads on to the power of example, both good and bad. Let me point it out to you in verse 15. All of us who are mature, Paul says, now here is the mark of maturity, should take such a view of things. That is, our minds, and you will notice where maturity begins And where Christian progress begins, it begins in the mind. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Do you notice that Christian unity and Christian growth begin in the mind of the believer? And what I am to call upon God to do in me is to shape my thinking so that it conforms to the thinking of the apostle. He says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, you know how we will often ask ourselves in the Christian church, what's your view of this? What's your view of that? Now, the only answer we can give is, I only want to have the same view as the apostles in the New Testament and of Jesus in his teaching, and that is how I want my mind to be shaped. And of course, this is the answer to the question, what do you think of this or that? What's your opinion on this or that? You really do need to say to such people, you know, that's the wrong question. The right question is, what does the Bible teach about that? What do the apostles say about this or that? My opinion is worth nothing. It is God's truth that is worth everything. And that is why a church like this gives itself to studying the scriptures. Why do you go through books of the Bible as you do here? It's not because this is just a tradition of a sort. It's because this is the way you learn the mind of Christ. This is how you come to know the thoughts of God. And Paul says, join with others, verse 17, in following my example, brothers. Join with others in following my example. That's the thing Paul frequently says. In Ephesians 5:1, he calls it being imitators of God and having the mind of Christ, being imitators of me as I am of Christ. And it's quite a thing, you know, when a Christian leader can look somebody in the eye and say, now, it's one thing for me to say to you, be imitators of Christ, but sometimes we need that glorious being to be incarnated in the life of an ordinary person who sits next to me in church on a Sunday. How can I know what the mind and will and purpose of Christ is? And it's so often you'll see it in her or you'll see it in him. It's not enough in this generation for us even to say you'll find it in the Bible, because you know the great majority of people don't read it. Some don't have one. But they can read you. And therefore Paul says to the whole church at Corinth, you are our epistle written in the fleshy tables of your hearts, so that you can be known and read by all men and women. And this is exactly what he's speaking about here. Be imitators of me. On the bad side, I said the power of example, both good and bad. Well, notice the bad side in verse 18. As I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he is speaking about those who are the worst of examples. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So he said, follow the example of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And there is no question that that's one of the most difficult things to do in all the world these days, because the power of example is all around us, isn't it? And who are the people who are set around us as an example? It's flashed up on the television screen constantly. People who are enemies of the cross. Now, the cross impinges on our lives in two ways. One, as our only hope of salvation, whereby we are humbled into the dust and recognize that only Christ crucified can save us. But it also touches our lives as they're being shaped and molded to be lived for God. Jesus says, not only I am going to die on the cross, but he says to us, take up the cross, saying no to yourself. It's a symbol of self-denial, you see. And these people, if you read the account of them in verse 18 and 19, they are symbols of self-love, self-interest, self-satisfaction, and so on. And that's the example that's being set before young people. Just lift one of them out of the passage. They glory in their shame. Now, you know, we've moved to a point in British culture where it is not just permissible to speak about something that people would never have spoken about before, or to describe something people would never have described before. It is permissible to glory in it. And there are some of the most perverted sexual monstrosities who appear on television, and what they are saying is, this is the example, be like them. And of course people lift up their example, especially teenagers, when they're at their most formative years. What are they doing? They're dressing like them, they're living like them. They are putting their priorities the same. And Paul says, now we need in the Christian church example that is even more powerful, but for godliness. And that's the last thing. In verses 20 to 21, the apostle turns to the importance of heavenly mindedness. What is the contrast? At the end of verse 19, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, let me take a minute to tell you. You will know that Philippi was a colony of Rome, do you? It wasn't an independent state. It was colonized by Rome. It was ruled from Rome. All the influences that were brought to bear on it were from Rome. And people would say, as we were being reminded earlier this morning, this world is not my home. When they looked to home, to where all their lives were ordered from, it was to Rome. And Paul says now, our lives, our citizenship, is not here in this world. It's not even in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the world that influences us. That's where we have our directions from. We are as those who belong to another world. And that's how you're going to remain steadfast, he says, if you remember that your citizenship is in glory. how much we need to learn Paul's lessons in the way we live in the world today. Not giving fake impressions of ourselves to other people. Being examples to those who are going to be influenced by us. Did you know that probably there is somebody for every single one of us sitting in church this morning who is an example to somebody else? What are they going to become like if they are like me? That's what I need to ask. And our citizenship, as well as our destiny, is in glory. Now let's sing together as we close our worship the hymn, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me.